This is a great day, and we're so privileged to be able to meet like this. When we think of so many who do not have this freedom, the very privilege of congregating is denied them. We pray that you will encourage them wherever they are and whatever their circumstances may be today. We think of those who are terribly worried and whose lives are in danger in the path of the hurricane, that you would calm them, that you would not allow the storm to hit where there's a lot of people. And we would ask that there would be many who would be spared. Father, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for this marvelous book. And I pray that you'll encourage us and instruct us through it again today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have really been encouraged by the notes from many of you who say you are memorizing this book. So I'm trying to go slow enough so that you only have 3 or 4 verses a week to do. And I encourage you to memorize 2 Peter. It will really revolutionize your life in many areas. Last week we talked about what was it that motivated Peter in verses 12 through 15, and we saw as primarily two things. One was to remind them of things they already knew in order to grow them in Christ, and that's the theme of his epistles, to produce growth in Christ, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, and again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. So Peter's theme is growth. He wants to see people grow. And secondly, his motivation comes from the fact that he knows that his martyrdom is imminent and he's soon going to lay aside this earthly temple. And so he's making the best use of every moment, knowing that he doesn't have long yet. So he sets these things down in writing. These great truths that he wanted the church throughout the ages to know and lay hold of. Now today we're looking at the boldness of Peter. What was it that made Peter the bold and forthright apostle and servant of Jesus Christ that he was? It's spelled out here in this passage. One of the most intriguing stories in the New Testament comes from Acts chapter 4. And I'll just sort of summarize it for you. You remember in Acts 3, the man who had been laying for many years at the beautiful gate was healed in the name of Jesus. And all of the religious authorities gathered together on the following day, and they want to know what happened and how are they going to be able to deal with this problem that has come to the forefront through the ministry of Peter and John. These men, Peter and John now, just humble fishermen, are running around Jerusalem proclaiming not only that Jesus is raised, but they're also saying he is the cornerstone to this new entity, the church that God is building. And furthermore, it's in the name of Jesus that this lame man stands before you whole. Now that takes real boldness to be able to do that among people who were hostile enough to send Christ to his cross. Well, the authorities didn't know how to deal with the problem, so they simply gathered Peter and John together and they said, "We don't want you to speak or teach anymore in this man's name." They tried to silence them, to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And Peter's answer to them is, "There's no salvation in any other name under heaven among men whereby we can be saved except for the name of Jesus." And he says, "Whether it be right to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. But as for me, as for us, we are going to speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now that, my friends, is boldness. And we admire that in Peter, and we wish that somehow we could be a little more bold in our own witness. Why is it that we're intimidated by people around us and philosophies that are really filled with empty deceit? They offer nothing. And our beliefs are based and established in concrete historical events, such as the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why is it that we're so silenced and intimidated when we really would like to be able to speak out? Reminds me of the ancient Chinese story. Perhaps you've heard it before, about the 10 henpecked husbands. They decided to get together and form a secret society, sworn together against the oppression of wives. And they had their very first meeting, and while they're drinking their wine and congregating for the very first time, smoking their pipes, all at once the wives come in from out a side door because they got wind of the movement. The minute they come in and all the men see them, 9 of these men just bolt like roaches and rats right out the side door. Only one man stays in there to face the music. Well, the wives just sort of laugh that they caught their husbands one more time and intimidated them, and so they simply left. And this one guy, they were really impressed that one guy would stay in there and face the crowd, face the wives. So the other nine men decided that they'd ought to make him president of their newly formed organization. So they go back in to inform him that he is now the president, and lo and behold, they discover that he died in fright. Doesn't that remind us sometimes of our own witness and how feeble our attempts are? We covet the kind of boldness that we see in Peter and John, and we would love to have it for ourselves. What is it that made Peter and John so bold in what they believed and what they proclaimed? It's right here in verse 16. Peter's boldness stems from two things. Number one, what he saw at some point in his ministry, and I'll tell you later what that is. And number two, what he heard. What he had seen and what he had heard had made such a tremendous impression on Peter that he was willing to give up all and to follow Christ. It says immediately when Jesus said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men," that Peter and John, or Peter and Andrew rather, his brother, left their nets and they began to follow the Lord. Now, Peter says in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses." In the last year, I have been an eyewitness to two accidents. One was when Connie was with me and we almost got hit head-on about 9:30 at night by a taxi, and we veered, and somehow by God's grace we were spared, but the taxi hit the car right behind us head-on, and we've got to go down in a month or two and be a witness at the trial. We were the only ones apart from the drivers who witnessed what happened. Another one was when I was coming back from I-10, and I was by myself, and there was a pickup with one of these dual wheels on in the back and the wide fenders, and the pickup went around me at a normal rate of speed, and he went down. He was right along beside this semi on the right hand side, and all at once the semi, not seeing the pickup, decides to get over in the left hand lane for reasons known only to him, because there were no cars for him to go around. But the problem is there was a bridge right there, and he forced the pickup off the road against the bridge, and between the bridge on one side and the semi on the other, it literally gave this pickup a Don Eagle haircut. Now the fenders were just peeled right off, and the only thing left of the pickup was the center part of the pickup. Well, I stopped and gave him my name and address and said I'd be willing to be a witness. Now, why is it that I could be a witness? Because I was an eyewitness. I had seen, and I can simply say what I've seen, and that's all Peter is doing. He's simply setting forth now in writing what he had seen and what he had heard. And those are the kind of witnesses that have great credibility. These are the kind of witnesses that can even send a man to his death if the evidence is incriminating enough. Well, Peter was an eyewitness. He says, "We weren't following cleverly devised tales." Literally in the Greek, the tales here are muthos, meaning it's the same word from which our English word myth or mythology comes. Peter says, "What we're sharing with you is not just simply a continuation of Aesop's fables that began back in the 6th century B.C. He says, "We're not dealing in speculative philosophy here. We're not dealing in wishful thinking. These are not cleverly devised schemes and tales that we have come up with." No, he says, "We were eyewitnesses." That puts him in a different category. He's not dealing with any kind of speculation. He is dealing only in truth. And the word muthos or myths in the New Testament always has, I believe without exception, a derogatory sense to it. You know, don't follow old wives' fables, myths, and endless genealogies, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. And Peter says, "We are not dealing with that which is untruth or only speculative or a figment of one's imagination, but we are dealing with truth." Now, what did Peter see regarding Jesus? He saw three things that he mentions here in verse 16. Number one, he saw his power. Number two, he saw his coming. And number three, he saw his majesty in the last verse of verse 16. So he saw his power, he saw his coming, and he saw his majesty. Now wait a minute, you say, how in the world did Peter see his coming? Jesus hadn't come yet. How could Peter say that we were eyewitnesses of His power, His coming, and His majesty? We got a problem. Now the word power here in the Greek is dunamis, from which we commonly think of dynamite, that which is powerful, that which produces results. But the one big difference in this word in reference to Christ is it's always power that is inerrant within the person. Our power, you see, comes from God. Jesus had power inerrant in Himself, and Peter had seen power before, but he had never seen power that was inerrant in and resided in the person. And that's what set Jesus apart from all other great leaders who have lived. The second thing that really impressed Peter was His coming. The Greek word here is parousia. It was often used in reference to the visit of a king or someone, some great dignitary, as he would come into the community. They would talk about His parousia, His coming. That was in classical Greek. And in New Testament Greek, Jesus even picked up on that Himself. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem? And Jesus is telling them that there's coming a day that not one stone of this great temple that was right out there visible to their eyes, not one stone would be left standing upon another. The disciples ask Him three questions. Master, tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of Your parousia, Your coming, same word, and of the end of the age? And Jesus picks up on that in the remainder of His Mount of Olives discourse. And in verse 27 of Matthew 24, He says, "For as lightning shines out of the east, even unto the west, so also shall the parousia of the Son of Man be." Verse 37, same message. "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Life was going on as normal, and they knew not until the floods came and took them all away. So also," Jesus said, "shall the coming," or the parousia, "of the Son of Man be." Now the New Testament writers simply continue that. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22 says, "But each man in his own order, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each man," or every man, "in his own order. Christ, the first fruits; afterwards, they that are Christ at His parousia." Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 4. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep." James picks up on it in James chapter 5, where he speaks of the coming of the Lord in verse 7. He says, "Behold, the husbandman," or the farmer, "waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it. Be ye also patient, for the parousia," the coming of the Lord, "is drawing nigh." So they simply picked up on this word that was used in classical Greek. And that's what Peter is using now in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. He also uses it in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Know this first, that in the last days there shall come scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the parousia," the promise of His parousia, or His coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." John uses it in 1 John 2 and verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His parousia," His coming. Now Peter says we were eyewitnesses of His power and of His coming. Isn't that interesting? How was he an eyewitness of something that's yet future? Let me give you one more before I tackle that question. His majesty, verse 16. Peter says we were impressed with His majesty. The Greek word is megalitos. Megaliotis. Mega. Whenever we use the word mega, we speak of something great. We talk of someone who has mega bucks or big bucks. He's someone who's wealthy. Or we talk about a megapolis, a great city. It's no longer adequate just to say a city. It's a megapolis. Or the book Megatrends is simply great trends or themes, projections into the future that are already happening in our day. So the word is always associated with greatness. And Peter's saying, we saw something of His power, we saw something of His coming, and we saw something of His greatness at some point in our lives. And the end result, Peter says, was boldness. Now I ask the question, how can this be? Jesus hadn't come yet. He still hasn't come. 2,000 years have come and gone. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16 and we'll discover the answer. Verse 27. In Matthew 16, Jesus is now speaking. If you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, you'll see that it's our Lord's words. They are in red. Verse 27 of Matthew 16, and the emphasis again is on the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you, notice this, some of you, He's talking to His disciples, who are standing here, who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man. Some of you, He says, are going to live right up until the time where you're going to see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 17, 6 days later. This probably took place up in Mount Hermon, north of the Sea of Galilee, because the previous event here in Matthew 16 takes place at Caesarea Philippi. Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," right there at Caesarea Philippi. So he was probably in Mount Hermon and not Mount Tabor, which has been the traditional spot. He took Peter, James, and John in verse 1 and brought them to a high mountain, that would speak of Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured before them. He was literally metamorphosized before them. We speak of the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. The transfiguration here was really a transformation of the person of Jesus Christ, that he took on another likeness. And his garments, it says, became as white as snow, and his face shined like the sun. And this had a tremendous impact upon Peter. The Apostle John had a similar experience in John chapter 1 while he's on the island of Patmos. Later on, at the end of his life, long after he'd had this experience in Matthew 17, he sees the transfigured Lord one more time. In John chapter 1, it says that John heard a great voice, and he turned to see the voice, and he saw one like unto the Son of Man, with a garment from head to foot, and his face, his appearance was tremendously altered. His head and his hair were white like wool. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And John says, "I simply fell on my knees as a dead man before him. And he put his right hand down and touched me. And he said, 'John, fear not. For I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death.'" So John actually had Christ transfigured before him twice, here in Matthew 17 and again in Revelation chapter 1 on the island of Patmos. Now, when he comes in his kingdom, a metamorphosis will take place. So Peter's boldness came from what he saw and from what he heard. Now let me give you some biblical facts on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know that there are 1,845 references to the second coming of Christ in the Bible? 1,845 occurrences. 17 of the books in the Old Testament give it prominence. We often think of the Old Testament as simply prophesying of the first coming of Christ, but there's more material in the Old Testament dealing with Christ's final come as a lion, not as a lamb. There's more material regarding that theme than the first coming of Christ. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references. It occurs in more than once in every chapter, if you deal it out numerically and divide it. Or one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament refer to the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. 23 of the 27 New Testament books carry this theme or give prominence to it. Only 4, Galatians, Philemon, a personal letter, 2 John, and 3 John, only those 4 books do not make a clear reference to the second coming of Christ. All the rest of them do. Helps us to see something of the magnitude of this great event. For every prophecy in the Old Testament relating to Christ's first coming, there are 8 that relate to His second coming. It's amazing. Now, why could these writers speak so boldly on this subject? Because they were eyewitnesses. John in 1 John chapter 1 says, that which was from the beginning, the eternal Son of God, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen and looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For that life from God was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and declare unto you those things which we have seen and heard. That's all he was doing, just declaring what he had seen and what he had heard, and they're now setting them forth in writings. Not only did they see something, they heard something. They heard a voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I mean, this was an authoritative voice from God, an authoritative word from God, separating Jesus Christ from all the rest of the men who have ever lived or will ever live, and we need to listen to him. Three times in Jesus' earthly ministry, there came a voice from heaven. One was at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3. Immediately when he came up out of the water, lo, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now listen to him. In John chapter 12 and verse 28, as he's now proceeding towards Jerusalem for the crucifixion, once again there is a voice from heaven. This time the words are not given, but there is a voice that is heard by those around. And the other time was at his transfiguration. So God was simply acknowledging Jesus to be his Son. And Peter, James, and John were there. They saw it and they heard it, and they're simply setting forth these facts. Now, what does this mean to us? What does this mean to us today? 1985. How should we live life based on this great truth? Reminds me of an incident in World War II that's very familiar probably to all of you. In March 11, 1942, when General Douglas MacArthur and his troops were stationed in the Philippines, it was evident that the enemy was moving in and the U.S. troops were in danger of losing the soil. And those higher up decided it was time for General Douglas MacArthur to leave, and so they put him on a boat and headed him towards Australia. But before he got on that boat, that escape boat, his parting message to his comrades consisted of three words: I shall return. A little over 2.5 years later, in October the 20th, 1944, General Douglas MacArthur once again set foot on Philippine soil. And this is what he said. This is the voice of freedom. General Douglas MacArthur speaking. People of the Philippines, I have returned. He kept his word. God keeps his word. What does that mean to us today? Paul talking about this great theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the application in that very last verse. He says, therefore, brethren, because these events are true and because these things are so, and we were eyewitnesses of them, and we have set forth these great truths, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. You can build up and put your life into an investment, into a business, only to see it go bankrupt in the end. You can invest all of your time and energy and resources and money into a beautiful home, as many of those on the eastern coast of Florida have done, and watch it in just a matter of moments literally fall apart in front of you. And you see your labor in vain. But Paul says, my beloved brethren, whatever you do in the name of Jesus Christ, whatever you give in the name of Jesus Christ, whatever you do in His name, recognize that it is not in vain. So count on it. Let these great truths penetrate and permeate and energize you to greater things for Him as they did Peter. This made Peter bold, and knowing these same things ought to make us bold in our day. Let's bow together for prayer. I'm going to ask that our house lights be turned down low, and that the elders and ushers, those who will be serving the Lord's Supper, be prepared at this time. But I want us to reflect on what we've heard. You know, every time we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we we do it recognizing the backdrop to all of this is that Christ is going to return. And Jesus said, you do this until I come. And that was how he instructed Paul, that his people were to partake of these elements, the bread and the cup, and we were to do it until he comes. So every time we come together, that's always in the background that he's coming. But perhaps today you're not ready for his coming. Your life to this point can be summarized by probably one word, self-centeredness. And if Jesus were to come today, he would catch you unaware. It will come like a snare upon the face of all those upon the earth, Jesus warned. So he said, watch always and pray that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass. Perhaps you do not know Jesus Christ. You've never made him your Savior and Lord. We encourage you right now to do that. And then partake of the Lord's Supper in this celebration service with us. The Bible clearly speaks that this celebration is only for believers. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, then we encourage you just to let these elements pass by you. But if you are his, the Bible says, you ought to do these things. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we ought to do these things. But if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, perhaps right now you would like to just reach out to him by faith and say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I am a sinful man, a sinful woman. But I thank you that your power and your coming and your greatness and your holiness and all these other marvelous attributes you have revealed at a point in history. And I believe that you are the Son of God. And I believe that God sent you to be the Savior of the world. And my faith I put in you today. Would you do that? For all of us, let's take these moments and re-examine our priorities. What is our commitment to Christ? Is that the foremost thing in our lives? Is our great desire to serve him? Or is it simply to build something that can be torn down and destroyed in a matter of moments? Is it gold, silver, and precious stone, or is it wood, hay, and stubble that will go up in the day when fire shall try every man's work of what kind it is? Oh, Father, these are moments when we simply want to reflect upon what our purpose is in life. We've seen something this morning of your greatness. Your greatness as you revealed your greatness in the person of Christ. And our real desire today is to serve you and to glorify you. And we want to remember this moment of history, this moment of anguish in our Lord, this moment when he literally cried over the city of Jerusalem and when he cried out to you, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? When in that moment of history, all the darkness that filled the atmosphere was simply you turning from your Son momentarily so that he could have all of the sins of the world placed upon him. And we thank you for that tremendous event and then the resurrection to follow. What a glorious thing. And then the promise of his return. How marvelous. And we just praise you. May you be blessed in these moments, we pray. As we continue.